Welcome. This is the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Martin Tanner, co-hosting with Hale Swift and Professor Brent Schmidt. Our Come Follow Me topic is insights into Doctrine and Covenants, sections 109 and 110. Before we start, please know that the mission of the Interpreter Foundation is to support The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you in podcasts, journals, articles, and many other formats. We invite you to see all that the Interpreter Foundation has to offer at interpreterfoundation.org. If you like this podcast, please tell your friends about it and give us a five-star rating. You can subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Libsyn, Spotify, Pocket Casts, and any other good podcast app. Because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by the church, the comments we make are solely our own responsibility. And with that short little background, we will start off with the context and the background for section 109, which will be given to us by Hales.
Thank you, Martin.
You're welcome.
Section 109 of the Doctrine and Covenants is the dedicatory prayer for the Kirtland Temple. They've by now been building the Kirtland Temple for a while. The plans for the temple had originally been given by revelation to three persons. An interesting feature of a number of the manifestations in connection with the Kirtland Temple is that it plays out a pattern that you see throughout the restoration, in which the most important events are viewed by two or three witnesses, in keeping with the law of witnesses. Our Protestant friends are fond of pointing out, particularly in their apologetics related to the resurrection, that there's no such thing as a group hallucination. To which I reply, yep. And their observation is evidence for the restoration in a number of rather potent points, as we will see in this section and the next, or see in discussing this section and the next one. For example, the plan of the temple was originally given as a vision to Joseph Smith and his counselor, Sidney Rigdon and Frederick G. Williams, who were duly appointed to obtain a draft or construction of the inner court of the house. Williams later described the ensuing vision. This is from A House for Our God from Revelations in Context. We went upon our knees, he remembered, calling on the Lord, and the building appeared within viewing distance, I being the first to discover it. Then all of us viewed it together. After we had taken a good look at the exterior, the building seemed to come right over us. The finished building, he said, seemed to coincide with that I there saw to a minutia. So the finished building looked like the vision that they'd seen before. In the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we believe in visions, dreams, blessings, and so forth. And these various spiritual gifts serve important roles for making known the Lord's will, and in this case, providing the plan for the temple, which in section 109 they're going to dedicate. The prayer for the temple, or the dedicatory prayer for the temple, was given by revelation and was offered at the dedication. And with that, I think we should get to the actual text of the thing.
Perfect. And that would lead us to Brent leading us in a discussion of verses 1 through 24.
There are many doctrinal things here. When I've read this, though, I feel just overpowered by the Holy Ghost. And we know in section 138 it mentions that Joseph Smith
And Brigham Young and many others were instrumental in bringing about temples to bless the living and the dead. And so I think we see a testimony of the work of the prophet Joseph and the importance of temples and the things that we do in the temple that bring us closer to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. We see the very first word is thanks, which in many ways is what the temple gives it blesses us that, and also we can trust in our Heavenly Father because he'll keep the covenant that he has given through his covenant people and servants in every dispensation. That's actually how the prayer begins here. And Joseph Smith talks about how that he was as a servant commanded to build the house of the Lord, and they fulfilled this commandment. And so he mentions here that they are asking the Lord to accept the workmanship of the hands of us, it says, thy servants. And so it's very, very humble that one of the ways that we show our thanks to Heavenly Father is by trying to do his will and keep commandments. We see that principle here. And although the saints are not wealthy, it says, and out of their poverty in verse 5, we have given of our substance to build a house to thy name. And lots of church records talk about some of the different sacrifices. In my family, there's a journal article about using porcelain plates and breaking them to help make the cement. And so people would you donate different things in labor. And it mentions here, finally, I thou hast said in Revelation, given to us, calling us thy friends, saying, call your assembly as I have commanded you. And so in ancient times, how you become a friend of the gods is by participating in temples. And the Lord also, it says here, teaches the prophet Joseph, and Joseph says this, that because everybody doesn't have faith, we need to teach each other words of wisdom by study and faith. And so one of the different aspects of temple worship in ancient times is not just making covenants, but temples serve lots of different functions. For instance, anciently they would have reserves of money there. They would have their law courts outside. They were a place also of learning, basically their universities. In Hugh Nibley's works, especially his work Approaching Zion, he talks about how the temple is a modern of a model, an ideal model of the Lord's celestial kingdom in the world. And so Hugh Nibley argues that basically a lot of the different professions, for instance, banking, universities, theater, all these things actually are secular spin-offs of the temple. And I found that to be very true in classics as well, is that all these things were associated in the Greek and Roman world that are models from Near Eastern temples that go really, really far back. But the temple would be a place of learning, and that's really where we learn how to become like our Heavenly Father. I think it's interesting too that the church embraces all kinds of education, but I think the pillar of all of it, of course, is the temple, and that's what we have in verse 7. And it also teaches us how to organize ourselves, that as we learn order in the temple, that we can use that to bless our families. And it says that your incomings may be in the name of the Lord, your outgoings, verse 9, may be in the name of the Lord, that all your salutations may be in the name of the Lord. So we also have this last phrase, uplifted hands unto the Most High. And so in Greek temple worship, I teach this class every semester from this book called Athanase. It's the typical prayer, but when people make prayers, they raise their hands up in the air. And this is found all over the Near East. If you look in a lot of Roman catacombs and early Christian art, you'll have what's called, they call it rogons, is the participle, present participle, or rogantes is where you raise your hands up in the air. And so you have that here, uplifted hands to the Most High in verse 9. And then it says, and now, Holy Father, we ask thee to assist us, thy people, with thy grace, So the idea is we receive gifts from the Lord, and later the Lord is going to reveal the endowment to the prophet Joseph Smith, and he's going to turn the red brick store, and the saints' books talk about that, into a temple. And the Kirtland Temple is a place where they're receiving lots of information, and they're going to receive the keys we'll talk about in our next section, in section 110. But the temples give us gifts of grace, and then as we attend the temple, we learn out of the best books. A lot of the best things that we can find in the books are actually also taught in the temple, and the temple is the Lord's ultimate university. I'll try to finish up here. But it repeats this idea that our outgoings may be in the name of the Lord, that all we do might be in the name of the Lord. And about 3 or 4 years ago, I think it's about 3.5 years ago, my wife and I started to work in the Rexburg Temple, the Saturday shift. And I joke that I receive double blessings, maybe because I work on Saturdays at the temple. But I know I've received just lots of gifts here. And it does say in verse 22, "And we ask thee, Holy Father, that thy servants may go forth from this house armed with thy power." So I've just felt that in my life, just to bear my testimony, that when we attend the temple often and we serve in the temple in different capacities, we do go armed forth with his power. And it says here, "And we ask thee, Holy Father, to establish the people that shall worship and honorably hold a name and standing in this thy house to all generations for eternity." So these things bless us, and I'll turn the time over to you, Martin.
Okay. Starting off with verse 25 here, we have, well, you know what? I'm going to go back one verse to 24 because in verse 24, we have another, we ask the Holy Father. So these are requests. And usually when we have a prayer, we either are inspired on the spot or have thought in advance about what request we are going to ask for. In this particular case, Joseph Smith, having been inspired with the precise wording of this prayer, we have an occasion where God is telling Joseph Smith what should be requested of him, which is kind of wonderful. And keeping that in mind, you have, starting in verse 25, these things that no doubt brought great comfort to the saints. It's no secret that the saints had been under heavy persecution, and so verse 25, you have this request that no weapon formed against the saints would prosper, and that a pit be dug for those who are evil and fall into it, and that no combination of wickedness would have power to rise up and prevail over the saints, and so on. You have comments about smiting the evil ones in verse 28. The point is, and delivery, these kinds of ideas show that the saints were under great persecution and they hoped for blessings from God. And indeed, God did bless them. There are many miraculous and near miraculous times where the saints were persecuted and things could have been much worse, but were not. But that doesn't mean that the saints were completely spared. It was a very difficult time, but this would have given them great strength. Verse 31 is a really interesting place here. Verse 31 is a shift because up until verse 31, the references here are, well, I guess it opens with, "O Lord God of Israel," which in our current church vernacular would seem to be Jesus, but could be the Father. And then all of the comments after that, up through Verse 29 are Holy Father and Holy Father. And then you get to 31, and then it shifts to, O Lord. And then you get to verse 34, where it says, O Jehovah. And the astute reader might say, well, is Joseph praying to God or Jesus or to both? And how would we know? Verse 42 is a reference to Jehovah. And we have another one in verse 56, jumping ahead just a little bit. But the real key to this is in verse 68, where Joseph Smith says, O Lord, remember thy servant Joseph Smith and all his afflictions, persecutions, how he has covenanted with Jehovah and vowed to thee, Almighty God of Jacob. It's pretty clear if you just read this on the face of it, this is a prayer to God the Father, but that because we had not yet had the, first presidency's exposition on the nature of the Father and the Son and so forth, that the wording was a little bit fuzzier here, even though it was revealed to Joseph Smith. And so, let your heart not be troubled. Look at the context, not the current circumstance, and try to superimpose it back there. This is clearly a prayer to God the Father, even though in some places God the Father is referenced as Jehovah. When you get to the content of verse 31, that it's talking about different things that the saints needed. It's saying we have been innocent in all these calamities that have been fallen us and the persecutions that have been directed against us in verse 31. And then verse 32 says that they are pleading with the Father, please plead before thee for a full and complete deliverance from under this yoke. That's pretty dramatic language. And verse 34 talks about mercy. Please have mercy upon this people. And as all wise men sin, forgive us of our transgressions. Let them be blotted out forever. These are the kinds of requests that we all have. We all make mistakes. And so in many ways, even though this is a wonderful dedicatory prayer, it's something that the contents of should resonate with us in our own personal lives. 38's an interesting verse. It talks about putting upon thy servants the testimony of the covenant, that when they go out to proclaim thy word, they might seal up the law and prepare the hearts of the saints for the judgment. Sealing something up was a really important function. To seal something up was something that happened in all kinds of contexts in ancient times. Might be a letter, and that after it was closed up, it would have wax dripped on it and it would be sealed by a certain individual. We have some amazing seals from Bible personalities that have been found, and these are amazing things. The tomb of Jesus was sealed up. There was literally a seal after the stone was rolled closed. It was sealed up. The details are not quite given there, but we can imagine that it was something to give it official authority of being sealed there. And so this request for something to that the law would be sealed up in verse 38 is really important, so that the law would be, in essence, permanently and officially something that the saints would have with them, that the law would, the heavenly laws would be with them, quote, to prepare the hearts of thy saints for all those judgments thou art about to send in wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, keep us separate. Keep us different from all of these people. Kind of an unusual statement. Jumping back a couple to verse 38, talks about the day of Pentecost and requesting that the gift of tongues be poured out. And of course, it certainly did happen that was the case. And anyway, there are a bunch of other wonderful verses with that. I will turn the time back over. Let's see, who do we have up here? I guess that would be Hales for verses 47 through 58.
Thank you, Martin. Starting in verse 47, I'll read bits of it and then comment on it. We ask the Holy Father to remember those who have been driven by the inhabitants of Jackson County, Missouri, from the lands of their inheritance, and break off, O Lord, this yoke of affliction that has been put upon them. Thou knowest, O Lord, that they have been greatly oppressed and afflicted by wicked men, and our hearts flow out with sorrow because of their grievous burdens. O Lord, how long wilt thou suffer this people to bear this affliction and the cries of their innocent ones to ascend up in thine ears, and their blood come up in testimony before thee and not make a display of thy testimony in their behalf? We ought to pray for those of our loved ones, whether friends or family, who are struggling, and petition the Lord for their relief. This prayer was, of course, given by revelation, and so we can take this case is being instructive of what the Lord thinks we should do in such circumstances, thinks of what we should pray for those who are suffering. Have mercy, O Lord, upon the wicked mob who have driven thy people, that they may cease to spoil, that they may repent of their sins if repentance is to be found. We're commanded to pray for our enemies, and this seems like a good example of that. It does bear a certain resemblance to the rabbi's blessing upon the czar and fiddler on the roof. May God bless and keep the czar far away from us. But it's nevertheless a true principle that it's a mercy to a wicked person when they repent and cease to do the evil that they were doing. And with proper repentance, it may save them from destruction. But if they will not make bare thine arm, O Lord, and redeem that which thou didst appoint a Zion unto thy people, and if it cannot be otherwise that the cause of thy people may not fail before thee, may thine anger be kindled and thine indignation fall upon them, that they may be wasted, both root and branch, from under heaven. But inasmuch as they will repent, thou art gracious and merciful, and wilt turn away thy wrath when thou lookest upon the face of thine anointed. The losses of the saints in Jackson County resulted in many things, one of them being the Zion's Camp Expedition. I feel like many of those who participated did not fully understand the significance of that journey. You can't redeem Zion by force of arms. The Lord says as much in the Doctrine and Covenants. And if you look carefully at the organization of Zion's Camp, it isn't in tens, fifties, and hundreds as you do for a military expedition. It's by the 12s of a council. The way you redeem Zion is by priesthood leadership, which is the main thing they got from Zion's camp, and then endowing them with power from on high, which is what they're about to get through the dedication of the temple and the restoration of the priesthood keys that will take place in the next section. You redeem Zion by preparing a people, by providing the authorities, the keys of the priesthood, that can bring them into the presence of God. And it's only through faith, repentance, and priesthood leadership that you can get to this point. You can't do it any other way. Have mercy, O Lord, upon all the nations of the earth. Have mercy upon the rulers of our land. May those principles which were so honorably and nobly defended, namely the constitution of our land by our fathers, be established forever. Remember the kings, the princes, the nobles, and the great ones of the earth, and all people, and the churches, all the poor, the needy, and afflicted ones of the earth. That their hearts may be softened when thy servants shall go out from thy house, O Jehovah, to bear testimony of thy name, that their prejudices may give way before the truth, and thy people may obtain favor in the sight of all. There are several interesting things in this passage. First one, 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul, and or 1 through 2 rather. Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So Paul exhorts us to pray for our leaders so that we may enjoy peace. And the saints are very much, I think, fulfilling this direction, this counsel, and very much wanting the blessing of peace that Paul indicates will follow from this. One of the things that they hope will bring them peace is the Constitution, which, we learn in section 101 of the Doctrine and Covenants, is ordained of God. The churches are an interesting case, both for them and for us. Because in some ways they're friends, and in some ways they're a major source of opposition. And the dedicatory prayer reflects this. Also shows us how our prayers should reflect. The Lord doesn't want us picking fights with the other churches, for example, but instead praying for them. Even though it goes without saying that some of them will, from time to time, despitefully use us and persecute us. But as long as we're doing what the Lord asks, it will ultimately be all right. Okay. That all the ends of the earth may know that we, thy servants, have heard thy voice and that thou hast sent us. That from among all these, thy servants, the sons of Jacob, may gather out the righteous to build a holy city to thy name, as thou hast commanded them. The reason for wanting to gain all this favor in the eyes of all these folks is so that we can more easily preach the gospel to them. And the reason we want to preach the gospel to them is to prepare them to be gathered into a Zion, a people in which we keep the laws of the celestial kingdom. Because it's when we keep those laws that the Lord can most fully pour out upon us his blessings, that his spirit is unrestrained, and that we can ultimately be brought into his presence, as we see in the book of Moses. One of the other key revelations that gives us more information and more of a picture on what Zion involves. I believe our next comments are from Brent.
In verse 59, here the prophet asks for help with these stakes that are being established. And today there are stakes around each temple. And in some ways, I think this is a model for how temples will be constructed around the world. Today there are hundreds of temples either being used or in some process of construction. And then this little section here deals a lot with the gathering of Israel. And this is a theme that prophets have always talked about. It's in the Book of Mormon, and now our prophet, President Nelson, is putting great stress. He says that the greatest thing going on right now in the world is the gathering of Israel. And so Gilda Smith also deals with this subject in the prayer. And then it says here that thou hast given to unto us who are identified with the Gentiles, verse 60, but you have a great thou hast a great love for the children of Jacob, verse 61. And they've been scattered upon the mountains for a long time. And it says here, in a cloudy and dark day. And so the temple will allow the saints to be endowed from on high, not in a cloudy and dark day. And there's a quote by the prophet Joseph Smith that about gathering. He says, "What is the reason for gathering?" And he says, "It's so that the gathered can build a house to the Lord where they can be endowed." I probably should have the read the quote, but it's one that is quoted quite a bit in conference. But the Lord gathers his people so that they can receive the temple ordinances. We also learn in section 84, and then in the Joseph Smith translation of Exodus, that the reason that Moses was trying to bring the people out of Egypt wasn't just so they could enjoy the promised land, but it was actually so that they could also go up on the same mountain where Moses received his priesthood authority as well, his commission, but his temple, his own temple work. And so that's why they were leaving, is so they could be gathered to receive the blessings of the temple. And then it mentions here the yoke of bondage may begin to be broken from the house of David, and that would be the Jewish people. David was the king of Israel, but he was of the tribe of Judah. And it says, and that the children of Judah may begin to return to the lands from which thou didst give to Abraham. So it's really fascinating that in the time of Joseph Smith, there were hardly any Jews living in the Holy Land. Later in the Nauvoo period, Joseph Smith's going to send Orson Hyde, an apostle, to dedicate the land. And today there are millions and millions of Jewish people again in the Holy Land, and they've rebuilt Jerusalem. And this is one of the big signs for the second coming, is that Judah will return. Some prophets, though, have said that we're still waiting for the spiritual return, and that's the next part here. It says, and the cause that the remnant of Jacob also, who have been cursed and smitten because of their transgression, be converted from their wild and savage condition. So Joseph Smith refers to himself as a pure Ephraimite, even though he's associated with the Gentiles of verse 60. And so a lot of us who are considered Gentiles do have the blood of Jacob, as we learn in our patriarchal blessings. Ephraim and Manasseh's job, we learn in Genesis 49, and then later in the Doctrine and Covenants, is to gather the rest of Israel. So that's one of the things we're doing. We're trying to become not wild and savage, but be able to gather. And here it mentions here that the remnants of Israel, verse 67, who have been driven to the ends of the earth, come to a knowledge of the truth. It says, and believe in the Messiah, and be redeemed from oppression, and rejoice before thee. I remember when I used to be a tour guide in the Holy Land, they showed us this center where they translate all the movies from whatever language, from the original language into whatever language. And because the Jewish people have come from everywhere into Israel, that's where they do their translation for a lot of movies. And but the Lord is inviting, has reminding Joseph Smith, as you mentioned, Martin, about this special covenant with Jehovah, the mighty one of Jacob. Of course, this is all language going back to the Old Testament, how Jehovah is the special God of the one who is, in Hebrew, of Jacob and of course Abraham and Isaac. I'll pass the torch on to you, Martin.
Starting in our very next verse here, we talk about the church and sort of what's in the future. And as Brent just mentioned, there are a lot of things that are important that are in the future for the church, and this talks a lot about it. And starting in verse 68, we see again the reference I made earlier to the fact that this is Almighty God, even though the reference is to Jehovah that we're talking to, or that's the covenant is with Jehovah. Even though Jehovah's been mentioned earlier, but the prayer is to Almighty God. And as we move forward, we read here about the commandments and requests for mercy. And then we have this fascinating request that's a personal request for the Smith family. And that is that Joseph Smith, I'll just read it. Quote, O Lord, remember thy servant Joseph Smith Jr. and all his afflictions and persecutions. Now he's in covenant with thee, Jehovah, and vowed to thee, Almighty God of Jacob, and the commandments which thou hast given unto him, and that he hath sincerely striven to do thy will. And then he goes on and talks about his wife and children, that they might be exalted in God's presence and preserved. It's such an interesting thing that that is in there, because it shows to me how much Joseph Smith was under great strain and how much he needed to have some kind of assurance or confidence that God was not just leading him, but also his family. I love that reference to his family that we find there. And the next several verses there, which go through the last one that I've got, which is verse 74, talk about the future and requests to God for the future of the church. Verse 72, remember all thy church, O Lord, with their families and afflictions and their sick. So this is a request regarding all the church members. Verse 73, that the church may come forth out of the wilderness and shine forth. In other words, things are desolate now, but things will be better. And that the church will eventually be adorned as a bride for the second coming, which is referenced there by Jesus returning with the mountains flowing down at his presence. It's beautiful references here, and Brent, being a New Testament scholar here, would instantly recognize verse 75, which is a pretty clear reference to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse
They call it the
17.
rapture, don't they?
Yes, that is a great rapture verse. And these are all references to joyous occasions of the future that were also intended, I believe, to give the church some comfort under the circumstances and great joy at the time of the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. And with that, I will send it back over to Hales for verses 75 through 80.
So I was preparing, I accidentally prepared verse 72,
That's okay.
well,
Go for it. You probably have some wonderful new stuff to add here for us. That's great.
only that the experience of opposition from those that you love is hard and sad. And it's true that the Lord promises those who suffer for his name's sake great things. For example, in Matthew 19:29, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But I think the fact of the matter is often enough we'd be more than happy with just the whichever one we're talking about that we started with not persecuting us. So it can be a great blessing when prejudices are swept away as with a flood. The next verse that I was actually assigned was 75. That when the trump shall sound for the dead, we shall be caught up in the cloud to meet thee, that we may ever be with the Lord, that our garments may be pure, that we may be clothed upon with robes of righteousness, with palms in our hands and crowns of glory upon our heads, and reap eternal joy for all our sufferings. This all seems to paint a vision and point our minds forward toward what the temple is seeking to accomplish, or what the Lord is seeking to accomplish with the temple. He wants to bring us into his presence worthily. O Lord God Almighty, hear us in these our petitions and answer us from heaven, thy holy habitation, where thou sittest enthroned with glory, honor, power, majesty, might, dominion, truth, justice, judgment, mercy, and an infinity of fullness from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, hear, oh, hear, oh, hear us, O Lord, and answer these petitions and accept the dedication of this house unto thee, the work of our hands, which we have built unto thy name. It's a beautiful piece of oratory. The threefold repetition is very much in keeping with Hebrew rhetoric. And if I recall, threefold repetition is kind of the way of saying the most of something. So hear us fully or hear us completely. And also this church to put upon it thy name and help us by the power of thy spirit that we may mingle our voices with those bright shining seraphs around thy throne with acclamations of praise, singing Hosanna to God and the Lamb. And let these thine anointed ones be clothed with salvation and thy saints shout aloud for joy. Amen and amen. Like this prayer almost, it has to be read aloud. As Brent was saying, it you feel the excitement of the spirit as you read this thing, and the rejoicing that's encapsulated in it. This moment is one of the huge moments of victory for the church and for the Lord. And it's really palpable in these passages. And we'll read very shortly about some of the sequelae, but sometimes it's appropriate to celebrate, to rest, and to have a moment of joy in that which the Lord has accomplished. And I think that is one of the implicit le lessons of this section.
Thank you. Any final comments about section 109?
I can feel your testimony there, Hales. Thank you for sharing your testimony about the power of Jesus's temples.
Yeah, that was wonderful. Section 110. Brent, give us a little bit of background and context, if you would, please.
Yeah, so the Sabbath, of course, is the day of the Lord, and it's a special day when Israel would remember the creation. In a lot of ways, we learn a lot about the creation, fall, and atonement. Those are, as some prophets have taught, the three pillars of heaven. And Joseph Smith teaches that there are special ordinances that we need to receive in temple so we can be comfortable in the presence of the Lord as we hopefully will become like him as we follow his son. And it's mentions here in the introduction, and one good place also to learn about the context, there's a work that Hales quoted. It's called Revelations in Context. Also, if you go to Doctrine and Covenants Central, there are also some introductions. Basically, though, at this point, the Prophet Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery are going to have some manifestations of the Savior himself, as well as receive special keys that will be instrumental in temple work throughout this dispensation. So they're going to receive keys from Moses, and of course Moses's special keys were to gather Israel's, which is what he did. And Moses was trying to get the Israelites also to have temple experiences like he did. And then Elijah in Greek means something like someone who comes, or it's Elias in Greek. It's Elijah in Hebrew, but the idea is that they're a forerunner. Joseph Smith says it's a title of someone who gets things ready. So these are special keys that Elijah has to get the world ready for the coming of the Savior. And we learn in Malachi that all of the nations of the earth, if they're not sealed, will be burned at the Savior's coming. And so these are some special keys that Elijah is going to give the prophet Joseph Smith. And of course, probably as many listeners know, this happens also on the Passover, the Jewish Passover, and there's a special chair for Elijah at the table. And so it's fascinating that Elijah did come, and we see this in section 110.
Thank you. Thoughts, Hales?
Few of them. In verses 7 and 8, The Lord says, "For behold, I have accepted this house, and my name shall be here, and I will manifest myself to my people in mercy in this house. Yea, I will appear unto my servants and speak unto them with mine own voice, if my people will keep my commandments and do not pollute this holy house." The Lord's people do sometimes encounter the Lord in the temple, just as he promised. The temple is about preparing a people to come into God's presence. So it is not, and it should not be surprising that often this process culminates in the temple itself. And I also wanted to share some things regarding 13 through 16. The passages, after this vision closed, another great and glorious vision burst upon us. For Elijah the prophet, who was taken to heaven without tasting death, stood before us and said, "Behold, the time has fully come, which was spoken by the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he, Elijah, should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. Therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and by this ye may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors." A weighty prophecy. But this particular piece of authority, which we can confidently identify as the sealing power because of its role in preserving and eternalizing lineage roots and branches and linking fathers and children in keeping with the promises, was among the first blessings promised as part of the restoration. Before there was a church, before there was a book, translated Book of Mormon, Joseph received a visit from the angel Moroni, and as Joseph recounted the experience, after telling me these things, he commenced quoting the prophecies of the Old Testament. He first quoted part of the third chapter of Malachi, and he quoted also the fourth or last chapter of the same prophecy, though with a little variation from the way it reads in our Bibles. Instead of quoting the first verse as it reads in our books, he quoted it thus: "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall burn as stubble, for they that come shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." And again he quoted the fifth verse thus: "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." He also quoted the next verse differently: "And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming." This authority, which was promised from the before the beginning of the church, was given in Kirtland on Passover, as Brent said, the day when Jews leave a seat empty at the table, anticipating the return of Elijah. And that's indeed when he returned to restore power to unite families together for eternity, to seal them on earth so that they're sealed together in heaven and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them, neither against their unions, if they are true and faithful. And it's interesting to me that the sealing power, the promise of the coming of Elijah and its ultimate fulfillment and consequences are the beginning, middle, and end of the restoration. They're the beginning, as we see in this experience with Moroni, where it's all promised. They're the middle, in which the necessary keys are given and the authority restored through Elijah. And they're the end, in which we see in Nauvoo the ultimate realization of the sealing blessings. We see these being provided and poured out to the saints, and their families being united for time and for all eternity. And it's interesting to me that so many of our critics have erroneously supposed that the temple was something unique to Nauvoo, missing all of its prequels in the Book of Mormon, and missing the fact that this program was planned from practically the first breath of the restoration and announced from practically the first breath of the restoration. Because it's the point, it's what it's there for.
I know that there's a quote where Joseph Smith says, even before the earth was created and the councils of heaven, that if a person didn't have the wealth or didn't have the wealth, they could worship on mountaintops. But that once they did, they had to have a specific place to do the ordinances. And so this is Heavenly Father's planning realized through his son, Jesus Christ, through faithful servants. And we get to serve the dead as well as help the living when we go to the temple.
I have a couple of observations, and that will wrap things up from me. That verse or section 110 is fascinating because this is a vision that two people had at the same time. Hales was talking about this earlier. And if somehow Oliver Cowdery had not had this, he would have said so when he left the church. And if somehow Oliver Cowdery had it, but Joseph Smith really didn't, he would have called Oliver Cowdery out. Something would have happened. It wouldn't have been presented like this. But they both had it until their dying day. They both said that together they saw Jesus here. And this is also borne out to be a true vision and a remarkable vision because of the descriptions here. These are the kinds of descriptions I've read hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of near-death experiences, and they all use metaphors to describe Jesus, the people who see him, because they can't use an earthly language to really do it. And so here, what are his eyes like? They're as a flame. They're like a flame. They're so bright, they're as bright as fire. The color of the place where he's standing is like a paved work of pure gold. It isn't pure gold, it's like it. It's so bright and beautiful and glorious. And then you have the hair on his head, white like the pure snow. It's not snow. It's not something else, but it's so bright that the best metaphor here is snow, white snow. And the sound, there's another analogy, rushing waters. Rushing waters give people great awe when they hear those. It gives you a feeling of majesty and peace. And that would be the kind of thing I suppose that is being conveyed here. And I love those analogies. They're just awe-inspiring and wonderful. Verse 10 is an interesting one. And critics of the church say, well, this temple wasn't all that famous here and in foreign lands. Well, I beg to differ. It really was. The saints had done so many things. Women even broke up china and mixed it in with plaster so the walls would reflect the sun, similar to how the walls of the ancient Jewish temple did. And no expense was spared. The way the modern day temples are built today is without sparing any expense. The very best materials are used. It's not so much the cost, it's just using nothing but the best for God. You don't want to use second best of anything for God. And the saints used the very, very best that they had. And in so doing, people knew about that and they were in awe of this temple when they came to see it, whether they were a church member or not. And how marvelous it was really did spread to foreign lands, particularly in Europe. And so that I find to have been a prediction or prophecy or statement or whatever you want to take it as, that is really actually true. One other curious thought, and I'll wrap it up with this, is that we've got Elias mentioned in verse 12 and Elijah mentioned in verse 13. Elijah's is pretty easy to identify. He's the prophet who was taken into heaven, and in a whirlwind, was quite a remarkable Old Testament vision. The question is, well, who's Elias here in verse 12? There are a lot of different ideas about this, but one of the ideas is in Answers to Gospel Questions, where Joseph Fielding Smith if I'm remembering right, it was volume 3, said that this is the Noah. This is Noah from the Old Testament. I don't know that he had direct revelation on that, or whether or not that was his opinion. But it's fascinating that we have so many amazing ancient prophets who are coming here in connection with the new temple that has been built, and that they are preparing the way for the last days, before the second coming. It's a beautiful time.
Well, and Elias in Greek is just a title, and Joseph
Yes.
Smith says that as well. So I think it could be Moses. I think that make or Noah. I think it makes sense that it could be Noah or somebody else. So.
Could be.
Yeah.
We don't have that pinned down, but yeah, I think that's as good a guess as any. Any other final comments on this one? Okay, with that, we will tell everybody who's listening, thank you, and join us next time for another Come Follow Me podcast brought to you by the Interpreter Foundation. Brent Schmidt, Hale Swift, Martin Tanner signing off.